right. Galatians chapter 3 is where we're at. Galatians chapter 3. This is the start of the doctrinal section. In your main outline, it says, it's point 2, true doctrine explained. The first point was the Apostle Paul showing that he had true authority from Christ as an apostle. Point 2 is chapter 3 through chapter 4, and he's going to be talking about true doctrine. And then point 3 will be Christian practice exhorted. The Apostle Paul's epistles tend to have that at the end of the book, he will deal with practical things, you know, about how Christian living, he gives you the doctrine in the first part, and then in the second part, he tells you what to do about it, how that should impact your life. One of my professors, he would always ask, if somebody, said that they held a particular doctrine, he'd say, "Where do your feet hit the pavement on that?" And what he meant was, what is the practical working of that belief? And so that's how the apostles' epistle is laid out. So Galatians chapter 3, subpoint A, the Galatians' previous Christian experience. In the first 5 verses, he's going to ask them a series of rhetorical questions which will bring them into remembrance of his initial visit and their initial Christian experience. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" They had received the true gospel from Paul himself. Paul and Barnabas had gone through the southern part of Galatia and established churches and presented the true gospel to them. And so he's bringing them to remembrance. He's saying, wait a minute, this turning away from Christ back to the law, he said, this isn't what you received. You had the truth. What has happened here? Says, "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" The Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit is a strictly New Testament concept. That the Spirit of God would come upon people temporarily in the Old Testament for specific works. You read about Samson, and it's saying the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he had great power to do things. And the Spirit of the Lord came on Daniel, and the Spirit of the Lord came on different people. But these were temporary empowerments for specific tasks. But the Bible tells us, Jesus Christ said, that he would send the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to empower us, and to guide us. And so he asks this question, he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit through the works of the law, through maintaining the code of Moses, or by faith? And so the answer to that is by faith. That was their experience. They had accepted Christ and received the Holy Spirit as an earnest. And so he drawing their mind to that. And then he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" So he's drawing a connection here by the idea that to try to live by works is to try to live by the flesh. There are people who are out there teaching that you begin with trusting in Christ, but you continue, you maintain your salvation through works. But the Apostle Paul is here using this verse to say that the two are totally contrary one to the other. that to try to live according to the law, to try to please God by works, by living according to the code of Moses, that this is a fleshly concept. Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? Persecution comes to Christians, especially at that time. You know, in America, there's still a lot of people who nominally call themselves Christian, but they don't take it too seriously. And so when a person actually gets saved and starts going to church and reading their Bible and trying to live right, they just think of themselves, you know, people just think of them as religious fanatics. But at the Apostle Paul's time, that was a complete abandonment of everything that they had known. You get this still in some cultures. I had a friend named Gary Muramoto, who was of Japanese descent. His parents were from Japan. He was born in the U.S., and he became a Christian. And for him, you know, in the way of the Japanese, you know, the Japanese, the way they think, being Shinto is being Japanese. Shinto isn't just their religion. That's a part of their culture. It's a part of who they are. And so for him to leave Shintoism to become a Christian is to abandon, in many Japanese people's minds, is to abandon what it means to be Japanese. I was speaking to a missionary to India, and he said one of the problems they run across is, if you're there as an American tourist, they're happy to have you. If you're there as a missionary, they often see you as a person attacking their culture. That for them, being Hindu is the same as being Indian. And so, you know, Jesus Christ says that those who are godly in Christ, you know, the Bible says those who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In America, not as heavy, but in many parts of the world, a lot heavier. And so these Galatians had already experienced persecution for being Christian. But now he's saying, what, was that in vain? You identified yourself with Christ, suffered for his namesake, now you're trying to go to Judaism? Was all that in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You know, this was a time period where because the word of God had not been completed, miracles were still being performed as a verification of the message. And he says, was this, when these miracles were performed, probably likely referring to himself and the apostle Barnabas when they were among them. He says, when these miracles were performed, he says, was that done by the works of the law? Through a careful observation? You know, did they receive their power through a careful observation of the law, or was this by the hearing of faith? You know, the Jews had been living for couple thousand years at this point under the law, and they did not have this power, but the servants of Christ, the apostles of Christ, did. So he asked these questions to bring them in remembrance of their early first Christian experience, bringing them to mind, saying, now wait a minute, you know, all these things happened through faith, not through the works of the law. He then continues in verse 6 through 14 to draw a Old Testament, to make an Old Testament allusion and pointing out, using it, referring to Abraham, using it to speak of that salvation is only by faith and it has only ever been by faith. There are some who have this strange concept that in the law, you know, in the Old Testament, that salvation was through observation of the law, and in the New Testament, it's by trusting in Christ. But this is a false understanding, and the Apostle Paul is going to show that Abraham who is considered to be the father of the Jews, that Abraham was accepted by God by faith. This is an important thing to point out because Abraham lived 400 years before the law of Moses. And so showing that he was accepted by God, and the Bible says clearly that he was accepted by faith, shows that, you know, salvation is not by the works of the law. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is a quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the promises of God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. This is the absolute kernel of how you are accepted. The fundamental concept of how you are accepted by God is by trusting in Him, by relying on Him, trusting in Him, seeking no other for your source of life, your source of salvation, trusting in Him alone. We used to talk in Bible college about how much did they know? How much did they know? And it seems that they didn't know all the particulars, but they knew that God was going to provide a redeemer. Job declared, he says, I know that my redeemer lives, and that I will see him with my own eyes. They knew, they trusted that God would provide for their sins. But righteousness, you know, nowadays I hear people speak almost in a derogatory manner about being a righteous individual. And they generally seem to use it in the sense of a person who acts like they're better than other people or something. But righteousness is simply the state of being correct. Being right. And in this sense, specifically being right in your relationship to God. So that righteousness is not achieved by a change of behavior or by a code of living, but rather by trusting in God, that it is a gift that comes from God. It says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. The Jews taught that by being a Jew, because the Jews were the children of Abraham, that just by being a Jew, they were accepted by God. That's why John the Baptist says, don't say that you have Abraham to your father. You know, it wasn't enough. And one of the sayings that they had in, I forget, it's like their Mishnah or something. One of the sayings they had was that Abraham stands at the gates of hell to keep any circumcised man from entering. And the idea was that just being a Jew was enough to keep you from going to hell. And the Apostle Paul here says that it is by faith that you, because, you know, God made promises to Abraham, and that's what the Jews were relying on. But the Apostle Paul says, the children of Abraham are the children of faith. That just being a child of Abraham, you know, physically is not enough. You must spiritually be a child of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That those who follow, the pattern set by Abraham, righteousness by faith, receive the blessings, not those that are the physical descendants, nor those who keep the law, because Abraham lived 400 years before there was a Mosaic law. And he goes on, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This is a concept discussed several times in the law, specifically in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 28, pronounces a curse on those who do not keep the law. So he's going to discuss this in a more expanded way as we go on. But the purpose of the law was not a way for the Jews to earn favor with God. The purpose of the law was to point out to them that they were sinners. Not to make them sinners, but to show them, you know, it almost sounds cruel, you know, to give somebody a code of living that you know that they can't keep. But the people were under a delusion in their mind that they were okay, that they were fine the way they were. But then God gave them the law so that they would find that they had no ability to keep it, to truly keep it, that their hearts moved them continually to wickedness. And by doing so, it pointed out to them their need. That was the purpose of the law. It was to create in them that effect of the man standing in the temple, beating on his breast, who says, God have mercy on me, a sinner. That was the purpose of the law. It was to create that in every heart, to cause the person to look at the holiness of God compared to their own sinful tendencies and say, I am a man of unclean lips. So, the law only provided a curse. You know, it pronounced a curse against the man who could not keep the law 100%. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. This is our text for the entire book. It is repeated 3 times in the New Testament. It occurs in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And it comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. A righteous man lives by faith. If you are not living by, you know, if you do not have your life by faith, then you are not one of the righteous. Trust in Christ is the only way that we can have life. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. You know, this concept of trying to earn your salvation, trying to work out your salvation, you know, trying to earn your salvation by works is absolutely contrary and contradictory to the idea of faith. It's kind of like this way. If Seth says he's going to take care of my car for me, and then I, after he says he's taking care of it, I go and I open up the hood, and of course I'd have no idea what I was doing, so let's use a different analogy. I go and hire somebody to go through and check out my car and fix everything. Have I really trusted Seth to take care of my car? It's that idea. If you are trusting Christ to take care of your salvation, for you to then turn to the law and say, well, now I have to do all the work myself, you're saying, I don't actually trust you to take care of this Christ, I have to take care of this myself. The two concepts, you know, trust in someone else and doing it yourself are absolutely contrary concepts. Either you trust the other person to do it, or you do it yourself, one or the other. It's kind of like I was dealing with a situation where a fellow under my authority, he wanted me to be working with him and helping him do the task that he was supposed to be doing. And I said to him, I said, if I have to do that anyway, then there's no reason to have you. I might as well, you know, dismiss you and do it myself. There's just no reason, you know. I said, either I can trust you to take care of it on your own, or I need to do it. It's that concept. Trust, trusting another, and working out yourself are opposite ideas. They just don't work. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It really brings a sense of solemnness and grief when you consider what happened on the cross. So many times your modern writers and such want to present that the cross was an accident or something. But what happened on the cross was Christ voluntarily took on the status of a transgressor. When Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was literally at that point rejected by God. He had become in God's eyes the unclean thing. He was suffering the curse. This statement of cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree was one of the punishments of the law, was to hang the individual, you know, on the cross, to crucify, you know, to hang them from the tree. And that this was the person, they'd come under the judgment of the law. And that's what Christ was doing on the cross, was he was accepting the penalty of the law. I find it fascinating thinking about what God accomplished through Christ. I said, can you imagine, what would you do, you know, without knowing what the Bible says, what answer would you give if God came to you and he said, I have a problem here. Man has broken my law. And the penalty for breaking my law is death. I do not want man to die, but I will not break my own law. What should I do? Pastor Weigel and I were talking about it, and Pastor Weigel said, he said, you know, without knowing what the Bible says about how God accomplished the answer, he said he'd just have to tell him, get used to disappointment, because man's going to die. There's no way to save him. If man's broken the law and your law calls for death and you won't break your own law, then man has to die. There's just no way around it. But then God, in his incredible, infinite capacity for love and mercy, says, what if I die in his place? What What if I voluntarily die in his place? And he had to be innocent, because then his death would be for himself. He'd be dying as a result of his own sin. But by being a sinless man, he could voluntarily offer himself up as a sacrifice. But it had to be accepted by the individual to apply, because God's own law makes man accountable for his own choices. So if God were to simply take away your punishment without your acceptance, without your voluntary acceptance, he is removing your capacity to make choices. I put it this way. I said that if somebody chooses to write a check that's over their bank account limit, even knowing that it's going to bounce, and then I secretly go in and put more money in their account without them knowing it, I have taken away their right to make choices. They had chosen to bounce a check. But by taking away the consequence, I had taken away the choice. Well, this whole system had to be by a free acceptance on the individual's part. God could offer the sacrifice, but it had to be by a free acceptance, or else he was violating his own law. His own law made man accountable for their choices. So it had to be freely given. It had to be freely accepted. It could not be just a case like the... The universalists say that the sacrifice of Christ applies to everybody. You know, that it automatically applies, that your sin is already forgiven, that you just need to now tell people your sins have been forgiven and God is going to help you. But that would violate God's own law. So it has to be a case of freely accepted or rejected. God has to honor men's choices. We have to be careful in our presentation of the gospel, because we don't want to mislead people. We don't want them to have a false understanding of what's happening. Not to pick on anyone, but the concept of telling somebody you just need to ask Jesus into your heart, that's not something actually ever said in the Bible. And so maybe the person understands what you mean by that, and maybe they actually do get saved, but I tend to be kind of afraid of that kind of wording, because of the fact that the Bible doesn't say it, and I don't want the person to have a misunderstanding. That when we present the gospel, we have to make sure they understand their need, that they're already condemned. There's so many people I've talked to who say, well, you know, God will make that decision then. And I'm like, no, that's already been made. You don't understand. You're not waiting for judgment to be passed. Not in the sense of whether you're righteous or guilty. That's already been taken care of. You stand as a condemned person, though you live. What's going to happen is, I put it this way, kind of in a blunt way, as I said, you're not waiting to find out whether you're innocent or guilty. You're just waiting to find out how bad you're going to get it. I think part of the reason Pastor Weigel and I were talking about in Revelation, he says that he goes through and he shows the person, you know, through their works. He says, you know, we were talking about it, and the conclusion we came to, you know, asking, well, why does he do this? He doesn't have to. Why does he do it? And, you know, the Bible declares, he says the reason he does it, he says that he will be vindicated, that everyone will know that his judgment is righteous and true. So God already knows that you're a guilty sinner. But if you die outside of Christ, he's going to prove to you and the whole universe that you are a guilty sinner and that you had the opportunity of salvation presented to you. You know, that you had opportunities to turn to him and you rejected him. And so we need to present to the individual their need. And then we need to make sure they understand how that need can be met. That it's not by changing the way they live. You know, we so often we want to put the cart before the horse, as it were. They need life. They're dead people, and they need life. The change will occur as they appropriate that life in themselves. You know, the Bible, I was so, I struggled so much with the idea of how do I become a better person? Sanctification. I struggled so much with it. You know, like, this is so hard. What do I do? I kept failing and I hated myself for it. And then I was reading through Romans and, you know, and I went through a period where I was reading through the entire book of Romans in one sitting every day. And finally, it clicked. I started noticing words. It says, be transformed. And all of a sudden that jumped out at me. And I was like, wait a minute. That doesn't say transform myself. It says, be transformed. This is something done to me. And it says, yield yourselves. Not something I do. It's a yielding, a presenting myself to God to perform that work. I think one of the great illustrations of how to live by faith is Peter walking on water. Peter had no power in and of himself to walk on water. You know, his abrupt sinking in the water a little bit later shows that. But you know, you have Christ tells him, walk out to me. Peter receives that knowledge. He believes it. Believes that Christ, you know, he accepts that that's true. And he steps out, no power on his own to walk on water, but trusting that when his foot hits that water, the power of Christ is going to uphold him. And when I finally got that, that that's what it's about, then my life started changing. And I started growing and gaining victory in different areas of my life as I realized that I had to yield to the work of Christ, trusting that he would enable me to do what he wanted. You know, that whole idea of loving your enemy, it's like, well, let's be honest. Do we actually have that capacity in ourselves to love our enemy in and of ourselves? But Christ commands us nonetheless. And so how you love your enemy is you receive that knowledge, accept that that's what Christ has commanded, and then step out in faith to love your enemy, trusting that as you do that, he's going to enable you to do it. This is Christian living. Living by faith. I want to address the concept real quick before we dismiss. About there are people who say, well, you know, you're about faith. I'm about proof. Let's talk about proof real briefly. This is something I spent a lot of time studying mentally, thinking it through. If you're talking about proving something, ultimately there are only two things you can prove. The first is that you think. That is a direct experience. There's no intermediaries in that experience. You have a direct experience of thought. So you know that you think. The second is that you have sensory perceptions. Sight, hearing, taste. Not that those sensory perceptions are real, but that you receive them. That also is a direct experience without an intermediary. So you know you have those two things. Anything beyond that is impossible to prove. And I was talking to someone about that, and they're like, what do you mean? I said, well, prove that I exist. And they said, well, I can hear you. I can touch you. I said, yeah, but prove that the sound of my voice is real. And that you're not just hallucinating. Because there are people who hallucinate, you know, say they hear things, see things. I'll tell you what, I went through a period of prolonged sleep deprivation, and one day I saw my clock floating in the air. How do you prove that your senses are real? You can't. Because you can't get out of it. They said, well, the guy said, he said, well, I'd ask somebody else if they saw you. And I said, that's fine. I said, but everything you know about that other guy is also received through your senses. So how do you prove that he's real to verify that I'm real? And he said, well, I can't. And I said, well, that's the whole point. But, you know, that's, you know, a very, you know, getting down to the very basics. But even in just everyday living, most people don't operate on proof. You buy food from the store, you eat it, in faith that there isn't bits of glass in it. That happened to me. Store-bought food, broken pieces of glass in it. Discovered it as I was eating. You start your car trusting that someone hasn't put a bomb under it while you were sleeping. You drink the water trusting that no one has tampered with it and put poison in it. Again and again and again, we operate on faith. Not only do they not, it's what it comes down to is nobody operates on proof. Everybody operates on faith. It's the only way you can exist. People who say they operate on proof are not honest. Not only are they not honest in an ultimate sense that you can't prove anything, but in their everyday life, you know, most people who believe in evolution, when you ask them, where did you gain the knowledge of evolution? Were you out in the field? Did you perform the experiments? Did you get in the laboratory and do all the testing and stuff? They say, no. Well, where'd you get this idea of evolution? Well, I read it in a book. Well, did you check to make sure those guys were telling the truth? No. Well, what happened to your whole proof thing? Nobody operates on proof. Everybody operates on faith. But the object of our faith for life to be accepted by God is faith in Him, not faith in yourself, not faith in your own perceptions, your own strengths, but faith in God, trusting in Him. All right. We're going to go ahead and close. Hope you don't mind going off on that. Thank you for your time. We'll go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Dear Heavenly Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. Pray you bless now and be with us in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.